We most often call ourselves Christians. This is the name that we have taken on. You know, Christians was the name Christian was first used in Antioch in the first century, and his name is only found in the New Testament three times. Only three times do we find the word Christian in the New Testament. Of course, we don't find it in the Old Testament at all. Now, as far as the origins of the name Christian, we're somewhat uncertain. It's possible that it began as a derogatory term. Oh, those Christians. You hear that sometimes today, even still. But by the time 1 Peter was written, it seems clear that this was a name gladly assumed by the church. They were happy to be called Christians because, of course, to say you're a Christian identifies you in some way with Christ. It talks about your association with Christ, your connection with Christ, your relationship with Christ, your allegiance even to Christ. Now, another name that we sometimes refer to ourselves by is believers. Now, this is also found in the New Testament, only twice, in fact, Acts 16 and 2 Corinthians 6. This is another good name for us. It's good to call ourselves believers because it gets to the foundation and the means by which we come into a relationship with Christ, by believing, by having faith in his name. There is salvation. There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ alone. Now, there is another name for us. This one, strangely enough, is used much less often today, if hardly at all. But it's a title that is found in the New Testament more times than any other title, hundreds of times, in fact. And it is disciple. You see, a disciple is one who follows another, one who learns from another. And when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, it is someone who believes in Jesus as the Son of God and who is associated with Jesus in the most significant way, as Paul puts it, that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. So the point being that a Christian or a believer is a follower of Jesus. It's a disciple of Jesus, someone committed to a life of learning from Jesus, someone committed to a life of going where Jesus leads you to go, someone committed to a life of doing what Jesus said, someone committed to a life of living for Jesus, his way. You don't become a Christian at some point and then a disciple at some other point. If you become a Christian, you have become a disciple. You don't put your faith in Jesus at one point in time and then decide to follow him at some other time. If your faith is in Jesus, you follow Jesus. I once remember someone telling me that their relative, I believe the words was that their relative had accepted Jesus into their heart, but they haven't yet started following Jesus. That's like saying, my friend has become a vegetarian, but has not yet removed meat from their diet. You see, a vegetarian doesn't eat meat. If you say you're a vegetarian, that means you don't eat meat. And if you say you are a Christian, that means you follow Jesus. If you don't follow Jesus, you're not a Christian, because that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a disciple, someone who follows Jesus. And so this church and its leaders are not interested in making converts whose lives are not changed. We're not interested in that. We have no spiritual bedpost we're interested in ticking names off of or putting ticks on. This is not what we're about. We are interested in making disciples, in making followers of Jesus whose lives will then be changed and whose world will be changed. This is the great task of the church. It is the great commission, as it is called, given by Jesus, to make disciples. And this is what we want. This is what I want. This is what I hope you want, to be a lifelong disciple and to make lifelong disciples. But you ask, how does someone become a disciple? Well, that's the subject of our sermon today, as we once again come to John's gospel. So I'll invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1 as we seek this morning to learn God's precious thoughts recorded by John the Apostle. John chapter 1. And the word of the Lord for us today is from verses 35 through to 51. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, that's about 4 o'clock. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So our text this week begins on the heels of last week's text, as it most often does. Last week we began into the narrative portion of John's Gospel, which is the majority of it, and we were introduced to one of the themes of John's Gospel, namely witness. And we were introduced to this theme as John the Apostle picks up the narrative with Jesus' most famous witness, John the Baptist. So we have John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel and John the Baptist who John the Apostle is writing about. Now the Gospel begins with 7 days, day one being John the Baptist's witness before that Jewish interrogation committee that comes before him, seeking to find out his identity. And then day two is the Baptist's witness to all who were in hearing distance. We don't know where he was and what was going on, but there was people around. And on day two, he sees Jesus coming along and simply says, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So as we come to this morning's text, verse 35, we're at the next day, which is day three. Now, day three begins with a focus still on John the Baptist being a witness, but this time he witnesses to the identity of Jesus to two of his disciples. Remember what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who learns from somebody else. It's somebody who follows the teachings and follows around somebody else. So John has some disciples of his own, John the Baptist, that is. And he's with these two disciples, and Jesus comes along, and John the Baptist witnesses to them. Now, if you were here last week, you remember, John the Baptist had quite a ministry. And as a result of his ministry, we see that he had disciples. And on this occasion, he's with two of them. One of them is named Andrew. And most think that the second one, who is unnamed here, is John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel. Which makes sense, if you recall, because what does John never do in his gospel? He never mentions himself. He refers even to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, because he doesn't want to direct any attention away from Jesus and towards himself. John the Apostle wants all the attention on Jesus, just as John the Baptist does as well. So John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, and again he says this phrase, "Lamb of God, behold, look, it's the Lamb of God. See over that way, there is the Lamb of God." Now, as Steve mentioned, we did talk about this last week. What we saw was that this phrase, Lamb of God, what John the Baptist is doing is he is trying to point to Jesus. In fact, he is pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, that's the one whom all of the sacrifices, not just the Passover lamb, but all of the sacrifice, every time you saw a sacrifice offered, it was pointing forward to him. He is the one that all of the sacrifices prefigured, the annual sacrifices, the daily sacrifices, the situational sacrifices, all of them had been absolutely and completely and totally insufficient. None of them could once and for all atone for the sins of mankind. No death of a goat, no death of a ram, no death of a lamb would suffice to atone for the sins of humans. If the sins of humans were to be atoned for, a human would have to come. And that's why Jesus was identified as the Lamb of God. He was the only one who could sacrifice himself for the sins of people. So John the Baptist calls him something which indicates such. And two of his disciples heard this. Now, it's probably safe to assume some other things about these two disciples, one of whom we know is Andrew. The first is that I think we can assume that they were with him yesterday on day two. So it was unnecessary for him to add that part about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because they would have heard him say that the day before. I think we can also assume that they had heard John the Baptist's call to repentance. And I think we can also assume that if they were disciples of John, they had been baptized by John. Finally, I think we can assume that they knew that John's ministry was not about himself, but his ministry was about Jesus, preparing the way for the Messiah. So when they saw Jesus and they heard the Baptist identify him as the Lamb of God, I don't think we should be surprised when it says that they heard him say this, that is John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. The question I think we need to ask is, what did John the Apostle mean when he said they followed Jesus? I bet you I know what you thought he meant, but I'm not sure that he meant that. I bet you thought that he meant that was it. They were in. They were his disciples. But I'm not absolutely sure that that's what happened. I think it's possible that it simply meant Jesus was walking that way, and guess what they did? They walked that way too. Now, I think it's also possible that this is a play on words. Don Carson, a wonderful New Testament scholar, probably one of the best, he says this. He says the verb to follow often means to follow as a disciple, but this is not invariably the case. Sometimes the verb is quite neutral. He says it is possible that the evangelist, and when he says the evangelist, he's talking about John the Apostle, the one oftentimes the writers of the Gospels are called evangelists. So he says it is possible that the evangelist is playing with both meanings. At one level, these two men were following Jesus in the most mundane of senses. But at another, they were taking the first steps of genuine discipleship. Now, I guess it really depends on how you define genuine discipleship, because when I consider another occasion, and this is what's so tough about John's gospel, or preaching any gospel, in fact, when you come to something, you have to compare it to the accounts in the other gospels. And there's an account recorded both in Matthew and Mark where I think that's the moment when they became genuine disciples. And the reasons I think that, if you go to Matthew 4, okay, you jot this down, I'm not going here today, but if you go to Matthew 4, 18 to 22, or Mark 1, 16 to 20, in both of those places, you will see the same instance recorded, which is not this one. It's a different instance at a later time when Jesus comes to Andrew, and as we'll see later on in the text, Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon, who becomes Peter. And we see in those two other gospel accounts that he goes to Andrew and Simon, and he says to them, follow me. You see, there's a big difference there. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God. And they say, oh, let's go follow, go where he's going. But then in Matthew and Mark, in this other occasion, he says to them, he goes to them and he says, follow me. And then second, what happens there is that they walk away from their nets. They're fishing and they walk away from their nets. And then he goes over to John and John walks away from his boat and walks away from his father. And it's not to say that they're never going to fish again. The point is that I think in those instances, in this other instance, I think that's the time when Andrew and his brother became genuine disciples. Nevertheless, I believe what happens here is the beginning steps to them becoming genuine disciples. It's as Don Carson says, they're beginning these steps because they think that Jesus is a unique man. They think maybe even more than a man. And so they pursue him. They want to go where he's going. Now, when Jesus sees them following, he questions them. It says here, he says, what are you seeking? Basically, Jesus says, what do you want? Right? Jesus is walking along, and Andrew and John come walking along, and he says, what do you want? And they basically said, Rabbi, where are you staying? Basically, they said, we want to go wherever you're going. They address him with this title, Rabbi, basically teacher. It's someone who's a public teacher. And so Jesus invites them back to where he's staying. And then two things happen, which, again, I think makes clear that these are the beginning steps to them becoming disciples. The first is that Andrew recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, and he goes immediately and gets his brother Simon. Then he brings his brother Simon to Jesus. Jesus says, so you're the one who is Simon. And he renames him Peter, which means rock, a name that is connected with his future role as a disciple. So now let's just stop for a moment. Okay, that brings us through to verse 42. All right, that brings us about halfway through our text. And the question I want us to ask right now is, what do we learn thus far about becoming a disciple? Well, the first thing we learn is that it begins with a witness helping us to understand who Jesus is. We need somebody to help us understand who Jesus is and what he's done. This is what John the Baptist did with Andrew. He witnessed the identity of Jesus, and it's what Andrew did with his brother, Peter. And then, as we'll see in the second section, this is also what happened with Philip, who was called by Jesus and immediately went and told his friend Nathanael about it. I mean, this is how the gospel spreads from one person to another. Someone comes to church, they hear the gospel, they go and they tell a brother or a sister or a parent or a child. Someone comes to work, talks to a coworker in the break room who shares the gospel with them, then they tell another coworker. Someone sees a post on Facebook or Instagram about Jesus, then they share it with a friend or they post it on their wall for all of their friends to see. See, this is the way the spread of the gospel so often happens. And it reminds me of that shampoo commercial, right? Somebody found this amazing shampoo and they told two friends and they told two friends and so on and so on. This is the way it works. So last week, I encouraged us to think about being witnesses, to sharing the gospel with people. And this week, as I was preparing the sermon and reading through the text, it got me to thinking, maybe that would seem, wow, like that's a huge task. You want me to go out and share the gospel with every human being I see? Well, ideally, sure, that would be great. But this week it got me thinking, maybe we should just try to think of two. Just two. That's not hard. You can think of two people in your life that you might want to share the gospel with, even if they've heard it before. So that's my challenge to you. Think of two people, just two people to share the gospel with. Now, the second thing we learn about becoming a disciple, and this is going to help as well, I think this is going to make it easier to decide who those two people are, and it's this. Oftentimes, be clear, not all the time, but oftentimes, when people are interested in hearing more about Jesus, it is possible that they're on their way to becoming disciples. It reminds me of what happened when Paul was preaching in Athens. It says, some mocked. It says some believed, and it says others said, we will hear you again about this. So I think it's probably best to start with people who are interested to hear rather than those who mock. Now, understand this does not mean that just because somebody is mocking Christianity, just because they're an outspoken opponent to Christianity, that they will not one day become saved in the future. Neither am I saying you shouldn't share the gospel with them. But if I've got two people in front of me, one's going this way and one's going this way, and this one says I'm interested in hearing the gospel, and this one says I hate the gospel, then I'm going to follow this guy. So as you're thinking about the two people in your life that you're going to share the gospel with, hopefully, if you're thinking that right now, which I hope you are, maybe think about if there's anybody in your life that you know that might be interested, and you say, well, I don't know. Let me tell you a great way to find out. Ask them. How hard is that? What is the worst they can do? Say, no, I'm not interested, and go, okay. You know, do you pursue it any further? If they don't say they don't want to hear, fine. But I bet you if you asked some people in your life if they might like to hear about the gospel, they might say, what is the gospel? I don't even know what that word means. Or they might say, sure. Or what if you just said, do you know who Jesus is? Would you like me to tell you who Jesus is? Don't say, let me tell you who I believe Jesus is. Just say, let me tell you who Jesus is. We have good authority to tell people who Jesus is. So why not just find somebody and say, hey, you know, would you like to know who Jesus is? Or if you're not big on words, like me, maybe you could just invite them to church, invite them to a midweek Bible study, or maybe invite them to read the Gospel of John together. You know, there's a lot of people out there who might be interested, I think, who even are interested. See, my point is that disciple-making is the job of all Christians. And there are people in your life that I bet would be interested in learning more about Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean for sure they're going to become a follower of Jesus, but it's possible that they are on their way. So if you can find people in your life, maybe not in person, send somebody a text or a Facebook message or an email and say, hey, look, my pastor, blame me, it's okay, I don't mind. One of my pastors, you know, challenged me to share the gospel with people. Make it like a homework assignment. You know, if you want to go, man, I got to tell people about Jesus. I don't really care, but just ask them if they might be interested in hearing this. I bet you can find two people. I'd be surprised. I mean, I don't have that many friends. Most of you have more friends than I do. You can find two people, I'm sure, or relatives that might like to hear the gospel. So that's what we learn. We learn that oftentimes the gospel is shared person to person to person. It's multiplication. And second, we learn about disciples that oftentimes when people are interested or willing to hear the gospel, it could be that they are on their way to becoming a disciple. Now, as we go back to our text, I know we got a longer text today. We've had nice short texts for the last several weeks. Today we got a bit longer, so my apologies. I'm explaining it as quick as I can. So as we move now to day 4. Okay, verse 43 is the next day, day 4. Jesus decides to go back to Galilee. That's the region where he was from, the region that he had come from to be baptized by John. But before he does that, he finds Philip, and he says to him, follow me. Now, this is what I think is a significant difference. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, and the two disciples went following him. But in this instance, Jesus finds Philip. He goes to Philip, and he says to him, follow me. The initiative when it concerns Philip is all Jesus. Philip's just minding his business one day, it seems here, and Jesus says, I need to go find Philip. He finds Philip and he says, follow me. Now, this leads to a series of events, beginning with Philip going to find his friend Nathanael, something that we've come to expect from a disciple. When people realize who Jesus is, they go and get their friends and family. Now, before we consider what Philip tells Nathanael, we need to deal with who is Nathanael. Who is Nathanael? Well, either he was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, because when you go and look at the lists of the apostles in the other gospels, Nathanael's not mentioned. That's possible. Or it's possible that he went by another name. Some think quite possibly Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy. And that's also possible. Whatever the case, what we do know for sure about Nathanael is that he was a Jew, because Philip says to him in verse 45, he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this sounds very much like what Jesus taught the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Do you remember that? After Jesus rose from the dead, he meets these disciples on the Emmaus Road, and it says that he spoke to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now imagine what that sermon was like. When Jesus walked with these disciples and, beginning with Moses and the prophets, interpreted to them, went through the whole Old Testament and helped them see how it all was about himself, about Jesus. I mean, imagine that. To learn that Jesus is the serpent slaying seed of the woman from Genesis 3. That Jesus is the Passover lamb from Exodus 12. That Jesus is the sacrifices for sin from Leviticus. That he's the snake lifted up on the bronze pole from Numbers. That Jesus is the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy. That Jesus is a better leader than Joshua, a better judge than Gideon, and a kinsman redeemer from Ruth. To learn that Jesus is the king who will sit on his throne forever from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. That Jesus is the anointed priest from Psalm 110 and Exodus 29. To learn that Jesus is wisdom personified from Proverbs 8. That he's the suffering servant born of a virgin from Isaiah's prophecy. That he's the ruler that would come out of Bethlehem from Micah's prophecy. That he is the one who would ride into town on a donkey. The one who would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. as we learn from Zechariah's prophecy. And finally, that Jesus is the Lord who John the Baptist would prepare the way from Malachi's prophecy. Or to summarize, as Philip puts it, to learn that Jesus is him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Now, Nathanael hears this, and he has some doubts, to put it lightly. In fact, he argues to the contrary. He implies that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he is from Nazareth. I like how one commentator explained Nathanael's disparaging comments about Nazareth. He notes that it's either that it concerned the fact that Nazareth was an insignificant city, or that there was some rivalry between Nazareth and Cana, which is where Nathanael was from. It made me think about how most people from Halifax talk about Dartmouth. There's no way the Messiah is coming out of Dartmouth. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but I kind of like that. It's possible, too, that it was just some insignificant city. Like, it's kind of like, comparing, Williamswood to Halifax. It's like, you wouldn't come out of Williamswood. There's not even a gas station in Williamswood, for goodness sake. I don't know what the case is, but he can't believe that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. And so Philip says, well, then come and see. Don't you love that? He says, well, come and see. Somebody says, there's no way that Jesus could be the Savior of the world. Well, come and see. Well, come to my church and see. This is what he says. He says, well, come and see. Philip challenges him. Come on, let's check it out. And so he comes to Jesus. And it seems as though I think probably Nathanael thinks he's going to question Jesus. And before he gets a chance to, Jesus says this about Nathanael. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. I think what he's saying is that this guy is a real deal Israelite. He's one who's waiting for the Messiah. He's an Israelite who knows he needs a Messiah. He's an Israelite who is willing to consider whether Jesus is that Messiah. Now, Nathanael is obviously surprised by Jesus' comments. He says, how do you know me? You don't know me. To which Jesus responds, he says, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you. Now, Jesus doesn't say what Nathanael was doing. I think it's implied that he knew what he was doing. Maybe he was napping. Maybe he was daydreaming. Maybe he was pondering life's deepest questions. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was praying and he knew he was praying. And Jesus says, I saw you. I don't know if he intends to say that I saw you and I knew what was going on in your mind. I don't know how Nathanael took it, but I know whatever the case is, this supernatural display of knowledge that Jesus presents here is enough for Nathanael. And so in verse 49, he declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, we should not be surprised by this, those of us who've been going through since the beginning, because we know John the Apostle wrote his gospel so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God. So if he encounters somebody who says Jesus is the Son of God, he's probably going to record it for us, which he does. And then he says he's the King of Israel. And what is Nathanael? Nathanael is an Israelite. In other words, he's saying, you're my king. You're the Messiah who we've been waiting for. And then in verse 50 through 52, Jesus says, you will see greater things than these. You know, he says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? He says, you're going to see greater things than these, which I think is a reference to the fact that he'll see greater things than these through the teachings of Jesus and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then he says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, that's somewhat of a curious statement for sure, unless you remember what happened in Genesis 28. With Jacob's ladder, when Jacob saw a vision of a ladder from heaven and angels ascending and descending. Well, in that passage in Genesis 28 and in this one, the point is that God is intimately involved in his creation. He is acting on the behalf of his people in his creation. He's revealing himself to his creation. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is that you're going to see God revealing himself to his people through me. Now, this second section surely includes some significant and interesting and even curious things. But again, we want to return to this question. What do we learn here about becoming a disciple? And I want to suggest just two things. The first is that before someone can become a genuine disciple of Jesus, that person must be called by God. This is what I think is so significant about the contrast between what happened with Andrew and Simon and what happened with Philip. Jesus called him and said, "Follow me." Now, yes, people need to hear the gospel from witnesses, and yes, people have to decide to follow Jesus, but they must be called by God to follow. Otherwise, they cannot follow. In those other two passages I mentioned, Matthew 4 and Mark 1, when Simon and Andrew, I think, became genuine disciples, it says that they were fishing, and Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And then he went to James and John, and I quote, "and he called them." This is why Jesus at a later time said to his disciples in John 15:15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide." You see, unless Jesus had appointed his disciples, unless Jesus had called them, unless Jesus had told them to follow him, they could not have become his disciples. In other words, the call to discipleship, if the person is going to become a disciple, must be accompanied by an effective call. An effective call. A call which actually creates a change within the person so that they can follow. This is done by the power of the Holy Spirit when he effectively calls people to himself. We call this an irresistible call. Because if the Holy Spirit draws you, then you will be drawn. So while we can and should call people to consider Jesus and come to Jesus, before you do that, you pray that God will call them to himself by his Spirit. You will never, not once, convince somebody into the kingdom. Let it go. It's not going to happen. You can share the gospel with them, but only Jesus, by his Spirit, can call people effectively to himself. Now, secondly, to become a disciple, not only must you be called by God, but God must know you, which is to say, he must have chosen you to be his disciple. You see, Jesus had seen Nathanael under the tree before he even met him, but he had also seen him before the foundation of the world. You see, Nathanael was foreknown by God. And if you are to become a disciple of Jesus, you also must be foreknown by God, which is to say, you must be chosen by God to be loved by God. Now, this should be encouraging to know this for disciples of Christ anyway, because it means that since you were born, through whatever circumstances God has ordained for you, he has been working through them. All of them, since before you were born, since the day you were conceived, God has been working out the circumstances of your life to make you into a disciple, to prepare you to be his disciple. So this brings us to the end of our text. Again, I know a relatively long text. Next week, we just have a really nice portion of text, 12 verses. Today was a bit longer. But we just went through the text as we always do from the beginning to the end. We finished a chapter. We started the chapter, verse 1, like I think about 6 weeks ago or so. And we get to the end of the chapter today. We go through the text as we always do from the beginning to the end. But what I want to do just, I promise, in a quick conclusion, is I want us to go through the applications made in the sermon, but I want to do it in reverse. And as I do, I want you to notice one very important thing. I want you to notice God's part in all of it. From the end to the beginning, okay? So we began with what we just learned from Philip and Nathanael, that if someone is to become a disciple, they must be chosen beforehand by God and must be called by God in real time to become a disciple. They must be chosen beforehand by God and they must be called by God in real time, effectively called. That's number one. I think we can see how God's involved in that part. Second, from Andrew and Peter, we learned that sometimes, but not all the time, sometimes people who are interested in hearing more about Jesus and what he has done are on their way to becoming a disciple. Notice how God is giving us a little indicator that this person might be on their way. This is God telling you. I remember one circumstance. I think I was talking to Willa, and she was talking about some circumstance where somebody said something, and it was just boom. That was her you know, big red sign over that says share the gospel now, and boom, she went right into it. This is what God does. He puts these signs up in our lives if we're looking for them. I'm the worst when I'm driving down the road. And I'm like, Diana, did you see a speed sign? I haven't seen a speed sign in forever. I don't know how fast I'm supposed to be going, right? And she's always paying attention to signs like I'm not. And this is the thing, like God puts things in our lives. He puts people in our lives that he has prepared, that he has ordained the circumstances for them to hear the gospel. And he's saying to you, share the gospel, but you got to be watching for those signs. Third, we learned from Andrew, who went and got his brother Peter, and from Philip, who went and got his friend Nathaniel, that we do play a part in making disciples. That's why Jesus tells us to make disciples. And the way we do that is really simple. We just introduce people to Jesus. How hard is that? A visitor comes in and we say, hey, here, this is Alan, my husband. That's what Carla would say. I wouldn't say that. I would say, this is my wife, Diana. You know, or this is my daughter, Jaquel, and her husband, you know, I mean, that's not hard. You just say, this is Jesus. And what do they say, you know, if Alan says, this is my husband, Carla, and oh, I see you have a beautiful beard. It's a very nice beard. You know, what do you do for a living? You know, you want to learn more about him, right? I don't know if it's as nice as his brother-in-law's, but still, you know, you learn more about the person, right? When you introduce somebody to somebody, you tell them, tell me more about, I mean, we can do that. Can I tell you about Jesus? Well, what do you want to tell me? I got lots to tell you, right? So even though we have a part, this is God working through us. It's our part. We must accept the responsibility. But even this step, it's dependent upon God. He has commissioned us. Sometimes people say, if God decides who's going to be saved, why do you share the gospel? It's real simple. Because he told me to. I don't need anything more. I mean, there's more. I can say lots more, but that's enough. He tells us to. And he ordains for us to be certain places, even places we don't want to be sometimes. But he ordains for us to be there so that people can learn who Jesus is and become disciples. This is what we are. This is what a church is made up of. Disciples, followers of Jesus. Now, we're imperfect disciples, sure. Oh, yes. But when Christ returns and he creates the new heavens and the new earth, we will be made perfect disciples. So the application is simple here. Let's be busy about following Jesus and calling others to do likewise. For though we are rightly called Christians and believers, we are disciples called to make more disciples.